Thank you, Michael. For our next text this morning, the New Testament, which is our main text, is from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses, get my pages right, verses 20 through 28. If you would, let us read God's Word. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, always for your word, both your word read and your word now is to be expounded and taught and preached. Lord, we know we live in a world of distraction. And especially now, Lord, with the advent of modern technology, Lord, and social media, we thank you that we can come here today as your people to set aside our distractions to hear word from you in the context of, Lord, your ordained, Lord, time and your own ordained method of speaking to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you do speak to us today, not through special revelation that comes to individuals, but special revelation as it's revealed exclusively alone in your word, the Bible. So we thank you, Lord, that your spirit is alive in our hearts today, conforming us always into the image of the eternal Son. So Lord, we pray that, again, you'd speak to us, especially now as it pertains to the kingdom of God and all of what that means for us and our future. We thank you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now today is, of course, part three of this particular text. I hadn't planned on doing three parts to this. I had planned on maybe preaching through all particular points, but really couldn't get to that. Two Sundays ago, I preached on the first part, which is really just taken from chapter 15, verse 20, where Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." What I emphasized there, that Paul, sort of after he gives us reasons to believe in the resurrection, he just tells us, as a matter of fact, that Christ is in fact been resurrected. Why is it important? Well, Paul describes here in our text that for we, as believers, we have fallen asleep. When we die, sleep is not, death is nothing more than falling asleep. So Paul the Apostle wants to assure us as Christians that when we die, death is nothing to be fearful of. And then Paul connects that with something else about the first fruits. The first fruits, as I shared with you, is Jesus' resurrection. That Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of a future harvest. That Jesus was resurrected first. Now, Jesus is not the first man in history to be resurrected, but he's the first one to be resurrected that will never die. That's what's significant. He was the first to be resurrected never to die. Lazarus, he was resurrected just to do what? To die again. But Jesus was resurrected never to die, and the promise is that there's a future harvest of all of God's elect believers who will be resurrected like Jesus and will never die again to be given glorified bodies. So Paul the Apostle comforts us with those words. And then, last Sunday, I preached on my second point, which is really found in verses 21, where Paul says, "For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." I labor that quite a bit, probably not as long as I intended. My notes here only has two pages on that, but I preached, I think, 35 minutes on that one particular one, because this is so rich and this is so important. What Paul brings forth for us is what Paul understands is the two-Adam theory, or the two-Adam doctrine. So Paul teaches first that there's the first Adam, the first Adam that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, that this first Adam represented humanity. And then there is a second Adam, Jesus, who represents a second humanity, a redeemed humanity. So Paul compares and contrasts the two. He says, as Adam is the first representative head, this is understood as covenant theology or federal theology, because of Adam, who represented all of humanity, God came in contact with him and made a contract with Adam. And Adam represented all of us. Basically, Adam, if he had kept his end of the bargain, we would have had eternal life and glorified bodies and the new heavens and the new earth. Understand that Genesis 1 and 2 is sort of a probationary period for Adam. Adam's job was to be the first king, the first priest. And as king and priest, he was to have dominion. And not only dominion as king, he was also to take care of the garden and protect the garden from enemies, which was the job of the priest. So the garden was also a temple. I want us to think of it along those terms. The first temple that God created was the garden. And at the center of the garden was the presence of God, the fountain of life. Well, of course, Adam failed his end of the bargain, and we know that the curse came upon all humanity. So Paul says here, basically, Adam, who represents all fallen humanity, and because of that, the curse has fallen on all human beings. But thank God for the gospel, because Paul says there that a second Adam came up, just like the first. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus kept his end of the bargain with God, the covenant of works. Jesus, however, represents not all humanity, but all redeemed humanity. As Paul says, all those who are in Christ. That's significant. Because if we are outside of Christ, who are we in, by the way? Adam. And if you are in Adam and not in Christ, you're condemned. But Paul says, if we are in Christ, all the benefits that Christ has accrued and earned has been freely given to us, which is really the reversal of the curse. So Paul labors that quite a bit. Now, for today's sermon, which is my third point, is actually verses 23 through 28. All right? Here, Paul is now connecting the resurrection with the kingdom of God and the end of the world. When you think resurrection, I want you to think, one, the kingdom of God. Because if you study the kingdom of God apart from the resurrection of Jesus, you're getting it wrong. The kingdom of God is inextricably connected to the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection is a kingdom of God doctrine. Secondly, connected with the resurrection of the kingdom of God is the end of the world. And we call that the eschatology, the last days. So Paul now introduces these two very central components. So let's look at verse 23. This is a continuation now. Verse 23. Paul says, notice, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits." We've seen that before, right? "Christ the first fruits, then at his coming," what coming? Second coming, "those who belong to Christ." I'm going to explain what he means by that. But look at verse 24. "Then comes the end." I want you to notice here that Jesus is the first fruits, the first coming, but then Jesus comes a second time. And after Jesus comes a second time, Paul says, what? 1,000 years? Millennial reign? No, he doesn't say that. I know for those of my premillennial brothers and sisters who believe that when Jesus comes the second time, they will set an earthly reign for 1,000 years. I'm sorry, I don't see that. Paul doesn't teach that. Paul says, when Christ comes, then what? Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying what? Every rule and every authority and every power. Now, let me say, there's an awful lot I have to unpack here this morning. This is some rich, deep doctrine and theology. So I'm not going to unpack everything, but I'm going to give us enough just to understand really what Paul is saying. Now, the question here is this. Why does Paul bring up the end of the world? How does the end of the world relate to the resurrection? You ever ask that question? What does the resurrection have to do with the end of the world? Let me share this with you really quick. Jesus' resurrection, this is the teaching of Paul. His mind, how Paul's thinking, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way. So this is God's teaching, right? Jesus' resurrection represents the end of this world, or the end of this age. And Jesus' resurrection represents the beginning of the new age. The death of Jesus represents the inauguration of the end of this age. The beginning of the end of this age. And the resurrection of Christ represents the inauguration of the beginning of the new age. So think along these terms. Jesus' death on the cross, yes, it represents atonement and salvation, granted. But it represents more than that. Jesus' bodily death represents God's destruction of the universe. The end of this age. And Peter talks about this as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe. But Jesus' resurrection represents the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And in fact, Jesus' resurrection, his body, is sort of a microcosm of what the entire cosmos will be like. Now, two Sundays from now, I'm going to be talking about what does these resurrected bodies look like. So we'll be talking about what this world will look like in its resurrected form. But I just want us to just sit and think about that. But Jesus' death represents the destruction of this age, and Jesus' resurrection represents the beginning of a new age. Now, if Jesus' resurrection represents the beginning of the end of this world, at his first coming, then Jesus' second coming at the resurrection of all of God's elect represents the end of the world. The end of the end. Jesus' first coming represents the beginning of the end. Jesus' second coming, Paul is teaching us, represents the end of the end. So right now, we live between these two events. Now notice verse 23. You see that word order? You see that in your Bible? See that in the bulletin? Order? That word order is a military term. It means detachment or wave of soldiers or a group of soldiers. Paul takes this term and he applies it to Jesus' first coming and second coming. Paul is saying that God has a plan of attack, a plan of attack that will bring an end to this world. The plan of attack has two waves. The first wave of attack was when? When Jesus was resurrected. Y'all remember, most of you weren't alive, but you remember World War II? We're battling the Germans, battling the Italians, you know, Japanese. You remember after fighting that war, eventually what day came? D-Day? Now, did D-Day bring an end to the war? No. But it brought the beginning of the end of the war. This is a good analogy for Jesus' first coming. Jesus' first coming was his first wave of attack. It was what we would call God's D-Day with the resurrection of Jesus and the first fruits of Jesus. All right? That was a death knell blown to this world. But there's a second wave of attack. And the second wave of attack, we can call this V-Day, Victory Day. You know, when we finally won the war with Germany, Japan, and the Italians. The second wave of attack, V-Day, Victory Day, is this, when Jesus returns a second time to resurrect all of God's saints. That's the day. That's the day of victory. These two waves of God's attack and bringing an end to this world and a creation of a new heavens and new earth. Paul is revealing God's general plan of execution that will bring an end to this God-forsaken, rebellious world. And when that happens, Paul in verse 24 says, what? Then comes the end. What end? The end of this age. So the time between the first wave of attack and the second wave of attack is known as what? The kingdom of God. That's how I want us, at least that's how Paul is teaching us. Paul is teaching very clearly here that the time between Jesus' first coming and the time between his second coming, that period of time, we call it the earth age, the earth dispensation, or the dispensation of the church. That's the kingdom of God. Now, it's easily be confused with the notion of the kingdom of God, because in the Bible, there's different distinctions of God's kingdom. There's the providential or essential kingdom that was read this morning from Psalms. God has always been king. God has always ruled. There's never been a time that God has not been ruling. Amen? We read that in Psalms. God is always in control. However, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God in relation to Christ, it's not talking about that. It's talking about God's kingdom that has been given to a man. And this man will mediate God's rule. Does that make sense? Now, God's kingdom was first given to what man? Who was the man? Adam. But Adam failed. A kingdom was destroyed. Now, God is still in control, all powerful, but as he mediates that rule through man, the kingdom was destroyed. Yet God reinstituted that kingdom where a man would represent him. And who was that man? Who's the second man? Jesus. Jesus was a reinstitution of the kingdom of God that was given to Adam. That's how I want us to think along the idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God mediating his rule, all authority, all power, given to a man, but not any man, but given to whom? The God-man. As Jesus represents not only God, but also man, but also as man, he rules and reigns. That's what's unique. So when you look at the kingdoms of the Old Testament, you think of David, you think of Saul that failed, but you think of David and his sons. David's kingdom was a type and shadow of Jesus' kingdom. Now what was the difference in David's kingdom and Jesus? David was just a man. He wasn't God. Yet Jesus, who is a descendant of David, is a man and he's God. This is why all the other kingdoms fail except for the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So understand that the kingdom of God, and when you think kingdom of God, I want you to think of rule and reign. Don't think of territory. And really, don't think of power, though power is associated with it. But it's basically God's rule, well, it's power, but rule and reign, control. I want you to think along those lines. So the kingdom of God is Jesus' rule and Jesus' reign. Now, you say, what is Jesus ruling and reigning over? It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of redemption. It's a kingdom of salvation. That's the kingdom that Jesus is ruling and reigning over. And look at verse 25, if you would. Paul says, Jesus, notice he says here, must rule or must reign until when? Until all his enemies are put where? Under his feet. Right? You have the idea of an enemy, and the conqueror has his foot on the enemy's neck. Anybody ever seen a picture of that before? In Virginia, our state flag of Virginia, it has that picture over tyrants. Well, this is what's pictured here. That Jesus has his feet over the neck of his enemy. Now, here's the question. When did Jesus begin his reign? Well, the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom was Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension, where now Jesus rules and reigns where? Where does Jesus rule and reign? In heaven. Jesus' kingdom has already begun. It's been going on for now, so far, 2,000 years. But where is it at? In heaven. In heaven. When will his rule and reign be realized on earth? When will that happen? You remember Jesus prayed, gave us a prayer. He said, guys, I want you to pray this way. Thy kingdom come. I mean, God's kingdom come. God's will be done on earth as it is in what? In heaven. Jesus is basically praying. Our job is to pray that heaven comes where? Heaven comes to earth. Jesus will continue to rule and reign in heaven until his rule in heaven becomes his rule on earth. When will his rule on earth be realized? His rule in heaven be realized on earth? Here it is. When Jesus returns a second time to destroy the last rebel stronghold. What is the last rebel stronghold? What is the last enemy that Jesus will destroy? Here it is, verse 26. Physical death. There you go. That will be the last enemy to be put under Jesus' feet. Satan, beloved, has already been put under Jesus' feet. Already. But not yet totally. When Jesus returns a second time, where will Satan be thrown into? The lake of fire. But I assure you, Satan has been bound and put under the feet of Jesus. What are some other rebels? Well, I'm looking at some rebels right now. I used to be rebels. Used to be against the kingdom of God. But get this, every time a rebellious sinner submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ, every time an enemy of God becomes a friend of God, every time a child of the devil becomes a child of God, that's one more enemy put under the feet of Jesus. I want us to understand it that way. In short, Jesus' first coming is the beginning of the kingdom, and Jesus' second coming is the end of the kingdom, where Paul tells us Jesus hands over the kingdom back to whom? To the Father, where, quote, God may be all in all. God will rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth to infinity and beyond as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There you go. Now, I began by saying that I don't believe that there's a 1,000 years between the first, second coming of Jesus and the new heavens and new earth. The reason is because I don't see that in Paul. I don't see Paul teaching that. I see Paul teaching very clearly that Jesus rules and reigns where? Now. Beloved, we're in the millennial reign of Jesus right now. We don't have to wait for it. It is still going on. And every time a sinner, and every time an unforgiven sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that's one more enemy that submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when Jesus does come back a second time, it says that every knee shall bow, in Philippians, and every tongue confess what? Jesus is Lord. The word Lord, kurios, means king. Theologically, it corresponds with Christos, which is Christ. When you think confessing Christ, you are confessing him as Lord. Who will do that? Every knee, every tongue. The thing is, some will do it willingly, amen, like us. I willingly submit to the lordship of Jesus. But beloved, there's a lot of people in this world that have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Satan is one of them. The Bible says that Satan and his minions and everyone right now who are not in submission to Christ will do what? They eventually will submit to the lordship of Jesus, but it will be not voluntary. Christ will force them. Now, I know I gave you a lot of kingdom theology and eschatology. Well, let me on this section give you some practical implications. Something for you to think about right now in this life. Because I'm of the opinion that these sort of talks and discussions are important for us today. Okay. What does this have to do with our life right now? Well, the New Testament teaches that everything and all of that has to do with now. Imagine what life would be if this is all that there is. Imagine right now. Imagine this is it. I remember hearing of a story of one day of a little boy, young man, a boy who wanted and he was contemplating ending his life and jumping off a bridge. He wanted to die. And a cop saw this young man, this young boy, and tried to talk some sense into this kid. And the boy said this to him. He says, now, listen, I'll listen to you for 10 minutes if you listen for me another 10 minutes. So the cop agreed. And after 20 minutes had passed, guess what? Both of them jumped off the bridge. Now think about it. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I was more optimistic about the world. And what I mean is I was more optimistic about myself. I had more optimism, more. But as life goes on, you find out what? Life stinks, doesn't it? Yeah, I can imagine not being a Christian. You ever heard of grumpy old men? I would probably be one of the grumpiest old men in the world. Why? Because life has that effect, does it not? You see that. You see people hardened to life. Why? Because apart from the truth of the Bible, apart from what God has stored for us, if that wasn't in our future, beloved, I would be hardened. I'd want to lend my life. Why? Because life is unbearable without the hope of the resurrection. Without the hope of the glorious inheritance that is waiting for us. But the reality is we have a glorious hope. We do have a glorious hope waiting for us. Let me share with you in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, 16 through 18. Paul says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. I want you to look at yourselves right now. Are you wasting away? Have you looked in the mirror lately? I have a friend of mine who's a retired dentist. He was a dentist in California that moved to Virginia. And he told me, he says, man, Carl, every time I look into the mirror, I say, who in the world is that man staring back at me? You know, he's a great godly man. Unfortunately now, he has cancer, and I call him every so often to see how he's doing. His body is wasting away. Yet what does Paul say? Our inner self is being renewed. Do you all still feel like teenagers inside? You still feel like you have hope, though your outer man is wasting away? That's why. See, our outward self is dying. But Paul says our inward self is being renewed day after day after day. Listen to what Paul says too. For this light and momentary affliction. Now you could be 100 now or 90, 80. You can live 80 or 90 years of a hard life, a terrible life. But Paul says that's a light and momentary affliction. Boy, this could preach to these Afghan Christians, couldn't it? You are going through a light and momentary affliction. Now granted, all things are relative, amen? So how can all this be light and momentary? Paul says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight and glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. There you go. Beloved, in conclusion, don't look for ultimate fulfillment and ultimate happiness in this world. Because if you do, you won't find it. You will be like that cop and like that little boy who both of you decide to jump off the bridge because life is worthless. Don't find it here. The problem with, I think, so many Christians today is that they are looking for heaven on earth. Isn't it true? We are. Let's just be honest. When things don't go the way that we expect and hardship, it's because we expect heaven now. But beloved, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a fool's errand. In one sense, heaven has already come to earth. Amen. How? Jesus, through his first coming, through the kingdom of God, has brought heaven to earth. Yet not the fulfillment of heaven until Jesus comes again to transform the heavens and the earth. In one sense, we are already ruling and reigning with Jesus right now in heavenly places. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 7, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we are now made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. We are seated right now with Christ in heavenly places. How do I know that? Well, you're born again. The Bible calls being born again a spiritual resurrection, being raised with Christ. But then another sense, we're waiting. We are waiting to rule and reign with Jesus when He returns. Paul tells us that this will happen. And when this happens with His return, we'll even be judging angels. Isn't that a profound concept? In the meantime, our great commission of the church isn't to bring heaven to earth. Our commission as the church isn't to dominate the world. Our commission isn't to Christianize all the cultural and human institutions of the world. I know there's Christians that believe that, but they're misguided. Our calling is simply to be witnesses to what God has already done in Jesus Christ and what God has not yet done but will do when Christ returns. We are not called to build the kingdom of God. I get so upset when I hear that. Oh, the church is building the kingdom of God. Beloved, we are to inherit the kingdom of God. So let our prayer always be, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank You. Lord, always for Your word. And I thank You, Father, for especially 1 Corinthians 15. That in this morning, we realize that we, the church, we live in between Your two comings. That in the first coming, as Paul has clearly stated, that You've brought the beginning of the end of this world and the beginning of a new heavens and a new earth. Yet it's not going to be until You come a second time to consummate, Lord, Your kingdom and to bring new creation. Lord, until then, we, Your church, we wonder, what is our job? What are we called to do? Oh, Lord, we are called by Your word to be witnesses. We are called to proclaim this truth, beginning in every pulpit in the world, in America beginning, but Lord, also with our lives and how we live our lives. Lord, help us not to be so tied to this world. Help us to realize this world is a cold and dark and lonely world, that apart from You, that there's nothing in this world. Help us, God, to hold loosely onto this world, that our only hope, Lord, is in You. We thank You, Lord, that there is light in this world, but it's light by virtue of Your Holy Spirit working through us. So, Lord, help us to know that and realize that. Help us to realize it not just as a doctrine in our head, but something we live out in our hearts. Lord, help us also to live lives of hopefulness, to keep our heads looking forward to the horizon of Your second return, knowing, Lord Jesus, that then You will bring an end to all things. The end will come, as Paul says. Then all the heaven that we're looking for, Lord, will be realized then. Our prayer, Lord, that we will be faithful witnesses to You, faithful husbands, faithful wives, faithful and obedient children, and a faithful church as we continue to come together, to gather together, to hear Your word and to obey Your word, to love one another, to take advantage of all the ordinary means of grace, of fellowship, and prayer, and singing. Lord, help us, Lord, to experience Sunday in a special way, almost like heaven on earth. Yes, we go out into the world 6 days of the week, Lord, to do our work and to do Your work. But Lord, while we come to worship, we are doing heaven's work as we are preparing our souls for what we will do for eternity. Oh, Lord, we just pray that You'd continue to sustain us and give us strength and to give us hope. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen and amen.